Good morning. My name is Wes McKay, and I'm senior pastor, one of the elders here at Cross Point. I want to extend my welcome to you as well. And like I said last week, on behalf of our children, I love our youth here. I'm thankful that you're here at Cross Point with us. You are a blessing to us here in this church family, and you're also a blessing to your pastor. And I am thankful to be your pastor. I'm glad that y'all feel like you can make fun of me and insult me. That's as my mom always said, if they bully you, that means they love you. Which doesn't really make sense, right? The guy beating you up, you don't really get a feeling of love from them. But I think it is true. And so I'm so grateful to have you here, youth. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 13 this morning, 10 through 13. And I try to do this kind of as an, I guess, semi-annual announcement, but if you're here, a guest with us, we work through books of the Bible here at Cross Point. So if you've been here the past couple weeks and you're like, is this dude ever going to get out of Hebrews? Are we going to talk about a topic or something that's like, can he make something up that's a little bit better? Well, no, I can't. That's the reason. And so if you're here, we at Cross Point believe in working through books of the Bible because this is the diet, the spiritual diet that God gives us is His Word. And we want to know what every single word says because as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, every word is God-breathed. So we want to know what God says, not what Wes McKay thinks or says because I don't have any good thoughts. But God has every good and perfect thought, and we want to know what He thinks. So this is why we work through books of the Bible, because we think this is the way that God intends us for to do that. But if you found your place here in Hebrews, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Let's pray. God, this is your word, and as we said, every word comes from you. Man cannot live by bread alone, but every word that comes from your mouth, oh God. And we need it. Whether we come into this place with sorrow, sickness, sadness, happy, joy, whatever emotion we may be feeling right now, whatever circumstance we may be facing, we need your word to encourage and uplift us by your Spirit, God. We need your word to sustain us, God. And so I pray, do that for us this morning as we look at Hebrews 2, 10 through 13, and that we would see the glories of Christ, our God, Savior, and King, and we would marvel at Him, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. I don't have a pithy intro into the sermon, so I'm just going to jump right into it because we have a lot to cover today. There's a lot of big things that I think need explaining from this text, so I'm not going to belabor any introduction and just jump in. Today is a continuation off of what we covered last week in specifically talking about the sufferings of Christ and particularly His death and His exaltation. So we talked a lot about that last week from verses 5 through 9. And so here the author of Hebrews is going to continue off that, talking really about the meaning and the why and the reason behind Christ's sufferings and why and what it accomplishes for His people. And so today the two things that I want to hit at on from the text is this: the sufferings of Christ for His people and the solidarity of Christ with His people. And so it begins in verse 10 like this. First point on your outline, the sufferings of Christ for His people, is that it begins by saying that this is fitting, or it's necessary, maybe your translation has it, or purposeful, and particularly Christ's sufferings. The author of Hebrews will use this kind of language later in chapter 7 to talk that, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And so what the author is trying to tell us about Christ's sufferings is, it's not arbitrary, it's not pointless, it's not meaningless, it's not purposeless, right? There is a meaning. That's why it's the word. It is fitting. It is necessary. It is right. It's essential that Christ suffer and die, right? And this is a sentiment that Jesus expressed even in his own earthly ministry, right? Remember over and over again what we saw in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus was trying to explain what was going to happen to him and what it would come, you know, come about to. And the disciples were like, nah, no way, that ain't happening to you. No, we're going to stand up for you. We're going to fight for you, Jesus. But he says it like this in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he says again the next chapter in Mark 9, 31, that this will happen. So even Christ Jesus himself said, this is essential. It has to happen. It must happen. It is right for it to happen. It is necessary that I suffer and that I die. Right? The sufferings of Christ are not capricious nor by accident. They are completely within the orchestration and governance and providence of God. That's why it says he in verse 10, for it was fitting that he, in the most closest subject of that, he is God, the grace of God. It's fitting that God would bring about suffering on his son, that he guided and arranged it, every contour of our salvation, particularly the sufferings of Christ. Christ's suffering is not an accident or a coincidence. It is providence. This is why the apostles can say in Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is all within God's plan. This is not by accident. This is not, oh, caught God off guard that day, didn't think the son was going to die that way. No. From the very beginning, this was part of God's definite plan and foreknowledge. No circumstance in human history catches God by surprise, nor is it a coincidence. We may not understand the meaning or the purpose of it, but that does not mean that there isn't one, nor does it mean that God is absent. That every circumstance is guided and governed by the sovereign Lord. And this God, the Father, who is governing all these things, even the sufferings of Christ, is what it says, is the one in whom everything exists and what they exist for. This is why it says, verse 10, you put your eyes there real quick. For it was fitting that he, that's the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist. Right? Now, we've already seen this kind of language in Hebrews chapter 1, right? That Jesus is the agent of creation. He's the one that brought everything into existence. And now it's attributing it to the Father. And now it's saying a particular thing about the Father is not only does everything find their source of existence in him, everything finds their purpose in him. He made everything, and he made everything for himself. That's including you and me. Can you think about that for a second? You were made for God. For God. Just think about what Paul says in Romans 11:36. Just, man, this heightened verse here. For from him, and anybody know the next one? Through him and to him, right? All those prepositions that we love, right? Are all things. To him be the glory forever. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet, for us, there is one God from whom all things are and for whom we exist. Colossians 1:16, we've been talking about this verse. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So think about this for a second, church family. Is that, yes, you may assert, and maybe you even declare, yes, God created me. Yes, he made me. My existence is from and in him. That is it. But it's more to say this. I exist for God. I exist for God. So I don't only exist by God. I exist for God. For him. That's something different. Because here's what we're told. You exist for yourself. You exist to make you happy and you happy alone. Do everything that brings you pleasure, you meaning, you satisfaction, you worth. You, right? But the Bible's saying something very different. Why were you made? You were made for God. You were made to love God. You were made to enjoy God. You were made to find satisfaction in God. Maybe you came in here this morning and you're asking that question. Why do I exist? What is my purpose? What is my meaning? Let me give you the hope and let me give you the simplicity of it. You exist for God. And when you find that out, when you realize that, you will realize you have found the source of true happiness and joy because you exist for a meaning and a purpose, and that's for God who created you. He made you. What is this reason, though? This God, the Father, who by all things exists and for whom they exist, why did his Son, Christ, have to suffer? Well, the text tells us this, that the founder of our salvation, that would be Christ, would be made perfect through suffering. What? Made perfect through suffering. You ever teach somebody how to drive, right? Maybe a teenager, right? You got to go ahead and sign your will and everything before you do that, right? Let's get our things in order, right? And probably the phrase that you have to say a lot to is like, easy, easy, let off the brake, go slow, right? Well, this is like teaching a teenager how to drive. After you hear this kind of phrase, made the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering, you got to be like, let's go slow on this. Let's not speed up here. Let's settle down. Let's hit the brakes a little. Because this is important. Christ here is described as the founder of our salvation. Maybe in your text, maybe in your translation, may say author, initiator, pioneer, something like that. May have that. It's trying to say and communicate that this is he, the founder of our salvation, is the one who leads the way. He goes before. He's guiding. He's leading all these things. You can think about probably the phrase or the verse in the book of Hebrews that's most often quoted is Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. What does it mean? So this is the guy who goes before us. This is the guy who leads us in our salvation. This is the guy who's the trailblazer. He's the pioneer of this way. We don't go first. He goes first before us. You can think about trailblazers in human history. Lewis and Clark, Pocahontas, people like that, that they went on the road before so that others could follow behind them. This is Christ, the founder of our salvation, the trailblazer, the pioneer who goes before his people. That is who Christ is. Another verse in Hebrews kind of makes it similar, but though it's a different word. He says this in Hebrews 6:19-20, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. A forerunner gone before us. And interestingly, this word has Exodus connotations. And what do we say here? You never get out of it. You never get out of Exodus. Because who was their leader in the Exodus? Moses. We don't have to be afraid to answer me. Moses goes before, leads the people out of Egypt into the promised land, right? Leading them. Just as Moses led Israel out of Egypt, a great salvation, Jesus is the leader of our salvation. But he's even better, right? He doesn't lead his people out of a physical location, out of Egypt, to the promised land. No, Jesus leads and brings his people out of sin into glory. Into glory is what it says. This is the purpose of Christ's sufferings and death, is to bring many sons into glory, which is what the text says here. To bring sons into glory, right? Through suffering. Christ is our founder. He's our trailblazer. He's our pioneer, author, whatever you may want to say. And he does this through his sufferings so that we may experience glory. Christ experiences the suffering and agony of a wrath-bearing death so that we may experience the sweetness of glory in his presence. As the founder, leader of our salvation, this is saying, church family, just hear me out real quick on this, that he is the bedrock and foundation of our salvation. He's the beginning and the end of it. He's the cornerstone of our salvation. The foundation of our salvation is not an experience. It's not even a circumstance or an event that we've gone through. It's not a special event in our lives. It's not even a radical transformation. It's not even a good feeling that we've got. The foundation of our salvation is not an experience. It's not a feeling. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. That's why when I hear people's testimony, and I'm always skeptical, red flags kind of go up. When it's all about a feeling, an experience, or a circumstance that they've gone through with no mention of Christ. And it's pretty bad at the end of a testimony when you have to say, so where does Christ fit into all this? This is what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us. The Christian faith is built on a person, Jesus himself, the founder of our salvation, the author and initiator of it. That's him. But this founder, and this is the phrase, maybe your eyes are perked up. Maybe you came today just because you wanted this verse explained to you. If you're here today, thank you for showing up just because you wanted to hear. I just got to know what the founder of our salvation, Jesus, was made perfect. I got it. I got to go to church and hear that one. Well, thank you. Thank you for coming. Does this imply that Christ was erred, flawed, sinful? He did wrong? And good, I'm glad to see people's heads shaking no, right? Because over and over again, especially in the book of Hebrews, we get the opposite, that he experienced in Hebrews 4:15, he experienced everything that we went through, yet without what? Yet without sin, right? Hebrews 7:26 through 27 says this, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted from the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. No, so it clearly doesn't mean that Christ was imperfect, therefore he needed to be made perfect, that he was sinless or sinful and needed to be made sinless. It's not anything like that at all. The word here for perfect could also be translated complete, but guess where this language comes from? Come on, somebody. Leviticus. Now we get the head nods. People on the live stream don't even understand what's going on in here. They're like, this is crazy. It comes from Leviticus. This is what happens to the priest in Leviticus 8, Leviticus 16. They got to go through washings and purifications and processes so that they can do their job, complete the job and role that God has given them. And so here, the author is saying this, that Christ has gone through it. He can serve as the great high priest because he has completed his role as the great high priest through suffering, not through washings, not through cleansings, not through sacrifices, but through his own sacrifice. That's what he was made complete means. He was made perfect, is that he was set aside to show that he is qualified to serve as our high priest. He lived perfectly. He died and suffered agonizingly so that he would complete his role and his job as our great high priest. One author says it like this, thus perfection in this verse does not suggest any existing imperfection, but rather the perfect completion of God's plan to redeem his people through the suffering of his son. Christ is qualified. That's what it means. He was made complete or perfect. He's qualified to do these things. Hebrews 7:28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who is made perfect forever. He's better than these high priests that were in Leviticus. God's plan was for his son to suffer and die, to serve as our high priest, to bring his people to glory. The sufferings of Christ make our entrance into glory essential. possible. Actually, complete. And isn't that the beauty of the gospel? Another person's sufferings brings us benefit. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? That this Christ, he was made perfect through suffering to bring us to glory. So that we experience glory through the sufferings of someone else, not our own. He takes on the full weight and punishment of our sin, and we get the benefit. Let me see, do any of these names mean anything to you? Mike Alstott, Lorenzo Neal, Larry Zonka. They're what? They're football players. Anybody know what position they play? Fullback. Everybody knows the running back, right? But nobody knows the fullbacks. Because what does the fullback do? They run through the hole, and they take on the first guy, and they hit him hard so that the running back can run through and score, right? So the running back gets the benefits that the fullback had to pay for. This is Christ Jesus himself. He bears the weight of sinful men, the weight of the wrath of God, so that we may get the benefits. He takes the hit so that we can enjoy the pleasures and the glory forevermore in Christ's presence. This is what is glorious about the gospel. Christ takes the hit and we get the joy. That's why he came to suffer and die, to bring many sons to glory. His sufferings not only give great benefit to us, but his sufferings also allow him to sympathize with us. Because Christ is our sufferer, he stands in solidarity with his people. And this is point number two on your outline. The solidarity of Christ with his people. You may have seen stories like this. There's probably many stories like this, but you know, a teenage girl with cancer wants to go to her senior prom, but she never expected that she would have to go to her senior prom without hair. And they're reluctant to say yes to her prom date. She does, because she knows it's the last prom she's going to have to go with. She walks down the stairs, and to her utter amazement, she finds her prom date has shaved his head. After she's amazed, she's sort of like, "What a dummy. I loved your hair." But she's so happy. Because now she gets to go with a prom date who understands, who sympathizes with her, who has decided to relate to her, to stand in solidarity with her in her diagnosis. He knows what it's like to have no hair. And this is in verses 11 through 13. This is what the author is trying to communicate. Is not only did Christ suffer with you, but by his suffering, he can stand in solidarity with you because he understands. He knows. He becomes like us in his sufferings. He sympathizes with his people who he has come to save, but he stands in solidarity with them in their suffering so he can comfort them. And just putting your eyes here on verse 11, this one who stands in solidarity with us is the one who sanctifies us in this suffering. It says that for he who sanctifies, that's Christ. He's the one who sanctifies us. To think about, you know, we think about sanctification. Maybe you hear that word, maybe you've never heard it. But this is the process of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Looking more like Jesus every day. This is what the Christian experiences, to look more like Christ in his demeanor, his actions, his thoughts, his desire, his wills, his affections, everything. This is what sanctification is. And Christ has an active part along with the triune God in the growth of the Christian. Hebrews 10:10 says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Hebrews 13:12, "So Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." So Christ is our sanctifier along with the Father and the Spirit to make us like him. And that it's through suffering that we are sanctified sometimes, right? That sometimes God uses the mechanism of suffering to make us more like Christ. You think about John 15, that the vine dresser, he prunes, right? And pruning sometimes is what? It's painful, cutting away. But why does he prune? Well, the text says, so that it may produce and bear more fruit. That suffering is sometimes the mechanism that God uses to prune us. James will talk about this. Paul will talk about this in Romans 5. Rejoice in your sufferings, right? Because through them produces character, produces hope, endurance, and all these. And this Christ, who is our sanctifier, is doing this to us because we are the ones being sanctified, right? If you've come to believe in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and you are being sanctified right now, right now. Because it's a process, and the process is not complete at the moment that you receive Christ Jesus. You don't stop growing, and you don't immediately stop sinning. We continue to fight the indwelling sin that lives within us from our old selves. Not many people believe this. There's some. Some deny this very truth. I'll tell a story about my wife real quick. She was having she was shopping a couple weeks ago and walked down the aisle, and a lady stopped her and said, "Are you a Christian?" And Myra replied, to my amazement, "Yes." Man. He said, "Okay." And so the lady said, "Do you sin?" And to my amazement, Myra said, "Yes." Right? And then that lady responded, "Oh, well, then you don't love God." And basically telling her, "You're not a Christian if you sin." And then she went on with the argument saying, "No, Christians don't sin." Even though Myra responded with verses like 1 John, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We lie about God," right? But the lady was adamant that if you sin, you're not a Christian. And I would have just loved to say, "Can I come watch? Do you have children? I would have loved to send that. Do you have children? Can I come watch you for like a whole day? Or, I mean, 30 minutes would probably do. Like, you know, I would love to see you in action, sinless, when you have 6 children screaming at you the entire time, wanting different things from you, and pulling on you in one way, tugging you on another, pulling on your hair, you know, punching you at different times. And I just want to see how you remain sinless, because I need some help," right? But this is actually a lie that people believe. She was adamant. But this is not sanctification. We are not yet glorified yet. We are being sanctified. That's the process. We are continuing to grow to look more like Jesus. And I would just ask you this morning. Are you being sanctified? And if you want to, you say, I want to know if I need some categories for that, Wes. Well, here's the thing. Remember the two L's when you're thinking about, am I being sanctified? Do I look more like Jesus, and do I love Jesus more? Do I look more like Jesus today than when I first began? Do I love Jesus more today than when I first began? Look and love. Do you love Jesus? Do you look more like him? That's it. Are you discouraged by your growth? Maybe you're like, "Yeah, I see it, but it's more like trudging in the mud." Amen. Welcome to the party. Feels like you pick up one foot and it's just so heavy, and you put it in, and you're walking through cement. Yeah, that's sanctification. That's growth. And maybe if you're discouraged by your growth, then look back at where you first began and all that the Lord has brought you through. Remember, sanctification is not a microwave. I don't even know if it's an oven. It's more like a smoker. That's sanctification, to love and look more like Jesus. It's a long process in the direction of Jesus. But with Christ, the one who is sanctifying us, we have this relationship with the Father. Just look at this verse, verse 11. So we have Christ who is our sanctifier, and we have we who are being sanctified. And it says this about, here's this relationship between Christ and us. We all have one source. Or maybe your translation has, we are one family, or we have one Father, maybe something like that. But that's what it's trying to communicate. Here is something that you share in common with Christ. You have one heavenly Father together. That's what you share. We can call him Father. We are part of God's family. We have this familiar relationship through Christ with the Father. We have solidarity. Christ has solidarity with us because we share this relationship with the Father. And what a glorious relationship it is, church family. Just listen, Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, right? Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then because we're in Christ Jesus, we have this relationship with him and through him. In the Lord's Prayer, what can we say? Pray then like this, our Father. You know why you can say our Father? Because you have Christ Jesus as your Savior. What a beautiful truth that is, to have God as our Father with Christ. Fred Sanders says it like this, when a person deliberately and confidently calls the Almighty Father, it shows that they have grasped something beautiful and fundamental about who God is and to what they have been saved, and how that wins our hearts back to him. For the fact that God the Father is happy and even delights to share his love for his son and thus be known as our Father reveals just how gracious and kind he is. It is a great thing for us to be able to say, he is our Father, God. And I don't want this beautiful truth to escape you, church family and friends, that in Christ the Son, you have been made a child of God and you can call on him as Father. If you don't understand how incredible this is, just imagine this. Let's say you go through the adoption process and you adopt Hitler and Saddam Hussein and bin Laden and that one person who can't stand your guts, and you adopt them into your family. You sit them at the table and they benefit from all the privileges and rights of being a biological child. That's what it's like to be a child of God. We who were once enemies have now been made children of God. That's how great a truth this is, to be able to say, I can call God my Father through Christ. I was once an enemy, but now I am a child. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And not only can we say that we have this one source with Christ, that we are children of God, that we can call him Father, but even more so, look at this. That is why Christ is not ashamed to call them, us, brothers, that we can say Christ is our brother. Gayden, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been embarrassed to know Ben Jones? Yes. Yes. Ben, I'm not going to ask you the same question. You have no reason to be embarrassed to know Gayden. If you don't know, Gayden and Ben are brother and sister. And there are times when I'm sure that Gayden was like, Ben Jones, don't know him. Never met him. Different Jones family. Yeah, that's lots of Joneses everywhere. It's not my Jones, right? You can be embarrassed by your siblings. I remember my sister. I've talked about my sister a lot, or not a lot, actually very rarely, very little, not much at all. I think it's the first time. So my sister Lara, in junior high, she used to take me to junior high school. And she drove this old, broken down, it was our grandparents' Buick. Red Buick. I mean, you could barely call it red, but it was red at one time. And she would drive me to school, and I was I'd rather walk to school backwards in the snow, you know, than ride with her. But I had to ride with her. And so when we would get close to the school, I would bend down in the car, and I would try and see if, like, people were looking, and then I would just run out of her car as fast as I could, because I did not want to be seen, and I mean, was like a garbage can on wheels to me. I was so embarrassed. I was so humiliated. I just wanted to disassociate myself. Didn't want to be known to her. But man, reading this verse here, is that Christ is not ashamed to call us his brother, his sibling, though we have given him many reasons to be embarrassed of us and humiliated by us. Christ is not ashamed nor embarrassed to say, I died for them. I suffered for them. I've suffered with them. They are my brother in suffering. Christ will say this over and over again. He says, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. We'll see this later on in Hebrews 2:17 if you want to put your eyes on it. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That's us. We can call Christ our brother. Not only can we say God is our father, we can say Christ is our brother. And he's not ashamed of us. He's not humiliated by us. He's not embarrassed. And to prove the point is the author of Hebrews quotes from different passages in the Old Testament here. He quotes from Psalm 22, which is a well-known messianic psalm about the coming suffering Savior. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, again, another messianic psalm about the coming Savior, Christ. And he says this, that we are part of this family. I'm their brother and we have the same Father. Christ is not embarrassed or ashamed by his people whom he has delivered. He's not blush or disassociate himself with us in our pain and our suffering and our sin. He is not humiliated by us. Christ has solidarity with his people in our suffering. And this is intended to comfort us in the midst of our suffering. In our approach to God through Christ, we don't approach one who is ignorant or unaware of our suffering. We approach one who has experienced it and understands it as our brother. Christ is not just the one who walks before us as our pioneer. He's also the brother who walks beside us in our suffering. He's the pioneer of our salvation and our brother in our suffering. This morning, if you're experiencing some form of suffering, or maybe the day is coming, know this. Christ has gone before you so as to give you hope for the future. He's suffered and died to bring you to glory one day where there will be no more suffering. But not only that, Christ has suffered so that in your suffering, you can say, he is my brother, and he knows my pain. He knows my weakness. The suffering servant suffered and died to bring many sons to glory and to call us his brother. And if you want to experience this glory and the sweetness and the enjoyment of an intimate relationship with Christ, it only comes through faith and repentance. Throwing yourselves completely on Christ who has suffered and died in your place. Turning away from your sin and saying, I want to look more and love Jesus more. That's what I want. You want to enjoy the glory? You want to have the embrace of intimacy with Christ in your suffering? Come to him in humble faith and repentance, and he will gladly accept you not only as a son, but also as his brother, to be called a child of God and a brother of Christ in our sufferings. Repent, believe, enjoy, and have the support that only Christ can give. Let's pray. Lord, this is our hope in life and in death. Christ alone, the founder of our salvation, who has brought us great benefit through his own suffering and death. that he might bring us to glory, that he may stand beside us in suffering. I pray, Lord, let our eyes be fixed on him. Let our hearts rejoice, even in our sufferings, knowing that one has gone before us and one is bringing us to him in glory. Be glorified now, O Christ. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.